Well, friends, we are picking things back up in my irregular series through the book of Ruth. If you were with us last time, I was in the book of Ruth. We finished up chapter 2, and so now this morning we're going to deal with the entirety of Ruth chapter 3. And so I invite you to turn your Bibles to Ruth chapter 3. The Pew Bible page number should be 223. And once you have found your place there in Ruth chapter 3, I invite you to stand as you're able for the reading of God's word. Ruth 3, the entirety of the chapter. Hear now God's holy, infallible, and life-giving word. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself. Put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Well, the grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of our God abides forever. Please be seated. We come to probably the most well-known chapter in the book of Ruth because of how obscure this chapter is. How do you make sense of this entire plan, this context? What does it all mean? Well, by way of recap for the previous times we've spent together, what we see in the book of Ruth is that the book started out with utter hopelessness. Remember, everything was taken from Naomi. Ruth herself no longer had the husband that she had seemed to just recently have attained. And you have 2 widows. You have the death of all of the men in the entire circumstance, and hope seems to be all but lost. Well, the Lord himself decided that he would not leave these people in their state of utter hopelessness. But instead, he graciously acted and was working in the midst of Bethlehem, where Naomi had previously ran away from. And somehow, Naomi finds out that the Lord, after a famine had taken place to drive her family into Moab and live and forsake the ways of God, that somehow she finds out that God had visited Bethlehem with grain, and she endeavors to go and chase after the Lord. Remember, we talked about how God's people in this circumstance, particularly Naomi, doesn't know what to do here. She only knows her best bet is to reassemble with the people of God and do the next right thing by returning to Bethlehem. And when she does, Ruth comes along with her. And as they make their way into Bethlehem, things quickly look to be far better than they could have expected. Because not only are they received in general among God's people and not stoned to death or kicked out of town, but they're welcomed back with open arms. And Ruth herself is considered among the fold, not as a second-class citizen, not as an alien Moabite, but as God's people. And so the remarkable restoration of Ruth and Naomi's hope at the end of chapter 2 not only gets them excited for the prospect that they have a chance at a new life, and they have a chance to reassociate themselves among God's people. But Naomi, we talked about how this seemed to be one of those wishful thinkings motivated by true hope and faith. She throws out a passing statement at the end of chapter 2 where she just says to Ruth in a passing by way, Boaz is one of our redeemers. But it seems that she leaves that situation alone for the time being, and Ruth continues to go out and glean in the field of Boaz for the rest of the harvest. Well, now we get to chapter 3, and it seems that Naomi is far more interested in things other than just passing statements. Instead, it seems like she is so motivated, she is so full of hope, she is so restored, that she is willing to throw out a wild plan to Ruth. So what we see in chapter 3 is that plan. We see a risky plan, we see the response of the plan, and at the end of the chapter, we see a living hope for Ruth and Naomi. What we've just read in this short chapter of the book of Ruth is the fact that Ruth and Naomi depend on the faith and the worthiness of the man Boaz. They entrust themselves to a faithful redeemer in hopes of what he's going to do. And while the book does teach us that, it also reminds you and I, Christian, that we have a living hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, our own Redeemer. So let's consider this storyline here in the book of Ruth. Let's try to work through the details, and let's try to see what the Lord would have us to take away from this entire context. So first, we see this risky plan presented to us in verses 1 through 8. So what's interesting as we approach chapter 3 is that we have so much of a revisitation of the kind of things that we saw in chapter 2. After all, chapter 2 was bookended with a conversation between Ruth and Naomi. It was a plan put in place that at least implicitly involved Boaz. It was Ruth's interaction with Boaz in the meat of the passage, and then a reconvening with Ruth and Naomi at the end of the chapter. That's exactly what we see here in chapter 3 as well. But the difference is now we see Naomi, who once was parading around saying, call me bitter. No longer call me Naomi. Call me Mara, because the Lord has taken away everything from me. My life is hopeless. I will never be able to reassociate myself with God's people. We see a total 180. We see a total restoration, we might say, and renewal for Naomi. And where she took somewhat of a backseat in chapter 2, because it was Ruth who came up with the plan in chapter 2, and she, out of respect, ran her plan by Naomi to get approval, Now we see in chapter 3, Naomi is taking matters into her own hands, and she devises a profound plan. And here's what she says. Here's what she wants to do. She wants to seek rest for Ruth. Should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Now, what does she mean by this idea of rest? Well, the simplest way that we can figure out what she means is actually by going back to chapter 1 and realizing that what Naomi is doing here is trying to fulfill the very thing for Ruth that she said Ruth would be forfeiting by coming to Bethlehem in the first place. Back in chapter 1, she told Ruth, "Don't go with me to Bethlehem. You're a Moabite, you're a widow, and if you come with me, you're forfeiting any chance you have at a new marriage." And she says this to Ruth and Orpah, "May you find rest with your new husband," in chapter 1. She wants them to stay in Moab and find a husband, because coming to Bethlehem means no husband, no chance, no opportunity. And this is one of the clearest indications that we can see that Naomi is a different person from what she was back in chapter 1. She is restored. She is full of hope. And her hope is so profound that she now sees the possibility of the Lord granting something to Ruth that she thought was impossible back in chapter 1. So she wants a husband for Ruth. You could say that what Naomi is doing here is out of fear. She's thinking, "I'm too old at this point. I don't have the physical ability to go out in the field. I don't have the ability to bear any more children. Once I'm out of the picture, I'm out of the picture." But what happens to Ruth? Right now, Ruth is still affiliated with Naomi, and perhaps Naomi is thinking, if I pass away, if I'm out of the picture, Ruth is going to find herself in a very exposed place. She's going to be vulnerable. I don't know what's going to happen to her. I got to get her a husband. I got to marry her off while I'm still around. And the fear motivation could be at work here, but I think it's far more likely that really what we see is this is a hope-filled optimism. This is a faithful expression of Naomi. She's come to see that the Lord is good. She's come to see that the Lord, as she said at the end of chapter 2, the Lord's kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. And that applies to her. And since the Lord has shown her that he is kind, that he is faithful, she devises this plan and revisits that passing statement from chapter 2 regarding Boaz. But now she's got a very clear plan in place that has to be followed to the most minute detail. So essentially the plan is this: Boaz is going to be at the threshing floor that very night, and Ruth needs to be there. Ruth needs to be there, and she needs to, essentially, as you read in some translations, put on her best clothing. You almost get the picture here that what Ruth is being told to do is to essentially dress up as a bride. Dress up like you're ready for a wedding. Anoint yourself, wash yourself, put on your cloak, your best clothing, as some translations put it, and go to the threshing floor, meet Boaz there. But fascinatingly, she's not told to just walk up to him and spark a conversation. She's given a very odd set of directions here. Wait until after he finishes eating and drinking. Wait until he lies down. Watch the place where he lies down. Figure out where he's making his bed. And whenever he does that, take the blanket off of his feet, lie at his feet, and he'll tell you what to do. To which Ruth replied, "You want me to do what?" Unfortunately, that's not what she says. Surprisingly, what she says is, "All that you say, I will do." Ruth doesn't even bat an eye at this strange set of directions. Do all these things, and whenever Boaz wakes up in the middle of the night, he'll tell you what to do next. We're told in verse 5, she goes and does exactly. Well, in verse 5, she says that she will. And then in verse 6, we're told that she does. All that you say I will do, and all that her mother-in-law told her to do, she did, just as she had commanded her. This is a strange direction from Naomi. Some speculation is that Naomi was so sure of what this plan was supposed to be and the order of events that would take place and what Ruth needed to be wearing and when she needed to approach and when she needed to say something. Everything is so spelled out that she must have designed some kind of backroom deal with Boaz beforehand. How does she know all of this? How does she know that this plan is going to take place? Naomi, maybe she bribed Boaz. Maybe she felt sorry, so she's like the overly involved mother who's trying to pull the strings and orchestrate the reality and the dynasty of her children. But I don't think that's what's happening here at all. In fact, what we see here is yet another example of the profound providence of God. Rewind to chapter 1. Naomi, from a human perspective, seemed to be in the right place at the right time, and she overheard that the Lord had visited his people in Bethlehem. And she, still broken and still burdened in chapter 1, put feet to her faith and did the next right thing, entrusting herself to God's providence. It is very likely this is exactly what's happening here. We're not told how she found out about all of these details about Boaz. We don't know if somebody that worked for Boaz was talking to somebody in the town and she overheard the whole game plan for what would take place that night, or she came to realize what Boaz's normal course of events were during these times of harvest at the threshing floor. We don't know how she found out about all this. But we already know enough about Naomi to realize that what she is doing here is she's taking a normal course of events in her life and entrusting it to the providence of God. And most importantly, she's putting feet to her prayers. She wished for Ruth to secure a husband, and now she's come up with a plan. We could say not because she's trying to pull all the strings, but because she loves this woman who she considers her daughter. And she's trusting in God to make all of this work. It's very likely that Naomi doesn't know what's exactly going to happen either. And so she's kind of hit the wall of her plan, and she says, I don't have anything else to tell you at this point, but Boaz will take it over from there. But it's still an act of faith that she's relying on the worthiness of this man. And so it's probably not a backroom deal. It's simply the author's way of showing us another example of the providence of God that comes with those passing by conversations, those seemingly insignificant circumstances that can have a profound impact on our lives, and especially in this case, the fact that Naomi found out where Boaz is going to be that very night, and she needed Ruth to get there because she loves her and she wants to secure rest for her. Well, the second thing that we have to deal with is the fact that during this era, there's a lot of promiscuity that happens, particularly at threshing floors. Let me read you an example from later on in biblical history, one of the indictments that the Lord gives through the prophet Hosea, chapter 9, verse 1, saying this, "Rejoice not, O Israel, exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors." What you find in a lot of commentaries, particularly those who are not interested in things like the inspiration of the Bible or the sufficiency of the Bible or the fact that God is, in fact, in control of all things, what you find in many of those scholarly treatments of this passage, that what you have taking place here is another example of the cultic practices that were happening widespread. It is without reasonable doubt that many of Israel's surrounding nations treated threshing floors as this cultic practice, fully involved with prostitution and all matter of gross behavior. What you find, in fact, is that threshing floors were kind of a symbolism for that thing. Threshing floors represented a harvest. A harvest represented the fact that new life could go on. It was the idea of fruitfulness. It was the idea of fertility. And so oftentimes in the surrounding nations, these threshing floors became places where all the false gods were presented these sexual rituals. And there was all kind of promiscuity, and as I mentioned, prostitution and everything else taking place at threshing floors. Unfortunately, what you find is a misreading of this passage by many who speculate that that is in fact what's happening here. What you find is that Naomi is basically telling Ruth to dress up as the women who go to threshing floors would often dress up, and wait till Boaz is drunk and he is full of all kinds of excess. And if you catch a man in a weak estate such as that, perhaps you will be able to get what you want. It's a trading of favors for favors. That is the kind of thing that you find a lot of times in the explanation of what is happening in this bizarre passage. Ruth is a Moabite. She's unlike the rest of the women, so perhaps she is to go there to be merely a change of scenery, and Boaz will cripple to her commands and requests. But that's not it at all, what's happening here. In fact, that flies in the face of exactly what we see taking place if we follow the text closely. But the plan goes on, and we have to keep working through the rest of this plan before we can see the outcome. So we're told that what Ruth does is she goes to the threshing floor, and she observes Boaz. Now, the text does say that he had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry. Now, it is possible in the Bible that sometimes you have that description of somebody having a merry heart, that it means basically they're intoxicated. They're passed out drunk, in other words. But that's not the idea that we have here. What we're told is that Boaz's heart was merry, and the context would show that, plainly speaking, he was in a good frame of mind. His labors had been finished. He ate a good meal. He was relaxed. He was ready to cash in for the night after this cultivation of the Lord's harvest. He was simply in a good frame of mind. We don't have to read into this that he was entirely intoxicated. And for reference, chapter 2 tells us that Boaz's kindness does not depend on his being drunk first. But she waits for him to lie down at the end of the heap grain, verse 7, and she comes softly and uncovers his feet and lays down. Now, the idea of why this happened in this way is very possibly because while it is easy for us to read this chapter and assume it's just Boaz and it's just Ruth and that's it, it is very possible that what you actually have here is Boaz and his assortment of men to help him. It's very possible that Boaz is not by himself here. And one of the reasons that we could consider this is by going back to Naomi's directions to observe the place that he goes to lie down. She needs to get there early, and she needs to know where he's going to lie down, because as it gets dark, you may suddenly find yourself coming upon the wrong guy. So you need to observe where he is, where he's lying down. And the choreography here seems to lend to the idea that as he lies down at the end of the heap of grain, While there are other people, that's why she probably has to wait until midnight to make sure everyone else is asleep. While there are other people around, him laying down at the heap of grain gives them, between the darkness and the separation of space, enough of a one-on-one moment where nobody else is overhearing what's being said, and it's dark enough to where nobody else could realize that she's there too. That is probably what's happening here. Now, what is the whole idea of uncovering the feet? Why uncover the feet? Well, there's two things. The first one I'm going to pass by until chapter 4, but I think it's anticipating something that happens in chapter 4 regarding the vow of a redeemer. But the second reason is probably because it's going to serve as a way to wake up Boaz in the middle of the night. The whole idea with threshing floors, where you separate the wheat from the chaff, you have to toss it up in the air, and the wind is what separates the two. So this is probably a windy night, and just like you get intended reaction to putting somebody's hand in a cup of warm water while they're asleep, so it is in this case that as you uncover the feet and the wind of the cool night air hits against him, it's going to serve as a natural way to wake him up and to figure out what's going on. And by then, Ruth will have already been down at his feet. And so we see in verse 8, all of these things have played out. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and suddenly there's a woman at his feet. Now you have to put yourself in Boaz's, I was going to say shoes, but he's not wearing any shoes. You have to put yourself in the place of Boaz's feet and wonder, what in the world would your reaction be if suddenly you wake up? Not because you heard a noise, but you wake up and there's somebody there that wasn't there when you fell asleep. Parents understand how this works with children getting into their bed in the middle of the night, but this is a little bit of a different situation here. His answer makes it clear that this was not a backroom deal, because he had no reason to suspect that this was Ruth. Neither does he know that it's Ruth, even after he has woken up, because there's no electricity during this time. It's pitch black. And his response is this: only seeing a shadow, only seeing the form of a woman, obviously smelling the perfume and being able to come to conclusion that there is a woman here, his response, "Who are you?" This is one of the questions, the overarching questions of this entire book. What is Ruth's identity? Chapter 2, Boaz asked that very same question to his servant. Who is this woman? The answer given by his servant, that's the Moabite woman. And after Boaz had introduced himself to Ruth and the two of them had been in conversation together, she was blown away by his profound kindness, because she wasn't one of his servants. She was merely a foreign woman. And she said, "You have spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." Well, now the million-dollar question is asked again, and it's not, "Will you marry me?" It's, "Who are you?" And the million-dollar answer is given, and it is not the same answer that we found in chapter 2. She says this: "Not I am a Moabite, not I am not one of your servants," but she says, "I am Ruth, your servant." She's making good on all of the things that Boaz had already said to her back in chapter 2. She was filled with hope in chapter 2, and she's playing into that hope here in chapter 3. "I am Ruth, your servant." Now she says this. It seems like she goes off script here, because she was told, "Wait until Boaz wakes up and he'll tell you what to do." But now it seems like she's kind of taking things into her own hands, or at least she is so full of hope, like Naomi was at the beginning of the chapter, that she's just all in. She's cashing in all her chips here. "I am Ruth, your servant," and she essentially asks him to marry her here. "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." This is also something that we saw back in chapter 2. But it takes a different turn here in chapter 3. The blessing that Boaz gave to Ruth in chapter 2 was this: "May a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." What Ruth is saying to Boaz in boldness and full of hope is, may you be the answer to the prayer that you offered on my behalf. May you be the fulfillment of God's kindness. May God's wings spread over and cloak me through you. She sees Boaz as the fulfillment of that blessing of the Lord. Naomi already did this at the beginning of the chapter. She said, may the Lord grant you to find rest in that of your husband. And then she sees, oh, maybe the Lord's going to use me to bring that to pass. And now she's telling Boaz, may the Lord use you to bring this to pass. It seems that we should know everything there is to know about Boaz. We should expect what's going to happen. In fact, we've already read the entire chapter, so there's no cliffhanger here. But if you were Naomi, pacing around, tossing around in the middle of the night, not being able to sleep, waiting to see how all this is going to play out, or if you're Ruth, putting yourself in a very interesting situation, you still have to wonder. The plan in chapter 2 was merely to get his permission to harvest from his field. This is a totally different ball game. What is he going to say? What is his reaction going to be? Well, his reaction is this. Verse 10, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. If chapter 2 was all about driving home the point that Boaz was a worthy man, remember at the beginning of the chapter we're told there was a worthy man from the clan of Elimelech named Boaz, then chapter 3 is all about driving the point home that Ruth is a worthy woman. Here you have a worthy man and a worthy woman, a match made in heaven, Ruth and Boaz. And this is really the point of the chapter. It is true that when we come to a threshing floor, you would expect all kinds of indecency, all kinds of leveraging one's body, all kinds of gross immorality to take place, because they were. Israel was not exempt from this. Israel, in the condemnation offered through the prophet Hosea, Israel had adopted these practices. And may I remind you that at the beginning of this book, we were told that we are still in the times of the judges, when everyone does what is right in his own eyes and there is no king in Israel. We said in chapter 2 that in a world full of dogs, here we have worthy Boaz. And in chapter 3, in a world full of harlots, here we have a worthy woman, Ruth. I think it's on purpose that the author presents this circumstance here almost as if for us to be gripping the edge of our seats, just waiting for our worst fears to come true. Worthy Boaz and worthy Ruth are going to cave in a weak moment. What would 9.9 out of 10 men who wake up to a vulnerable woman there at his side and nobody else around, what would those men do? They would take advantage of the situation. They would act like dogs. What would most women do in the situation of Ruth? They would leverage their bodies, as the culture teaches them to get what they're after. In fact, Ruth herself, from her own family line, the actual formation of the Moabite clan, or the people, or the nation, or however you want to describe them, comes from the indecency of Lot's two daughters, who wait until he is drunk and go in, lay with him, and go out before he realizes what had happened. The author is driving the point home to say, this is what we should expect to happen. This is what all the circumstances allow for. We're during the times of the judges where all men are dogs. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Nobody has any fear of the Lord. And yet, in the weakest of moments possible, Boaz and Ruth rise up as a worthy man and a worthy woman, not like the rest of the world, because they're worthy. They are pleasing in God's sight. And God shows this to reveal that he is assembling a people for himself and, in fact, establishing a king through this family line. Here we have a worthy man and a worthy woman. Here's what he says to her in the closing consideration. It is true that I am a redeemer, verse 12, but there is a redeemer nearer than I. Now, it is common to read that phrase and assume that what he is saying is that I know you're saying you would like to marry me, and I applaud you for not running after younger men who are better in looks or somebody that has just a bunch of money, but I need to tell you that there's another redeemer nearer than I. It is possible that what he is getting at is that there's somebody closer in age to Ruth. But it's also possible and even more likely that what he's saying has less to do with age and more to do with the fact that there's somebody closer to the family line than he is that would have first right as a redeemer. So it seems to be a beautiful picture. It seems to have all the smells and bells of a wedding that's going to come to us. And of course, we know there is one in verse 4, or chapter 4. But in the meantime, there's this one little possibility that things might not play out as they expect, at least not with Boaz. We know that there's a redeemer nearer than him, but we have to be asking, is that redeemer a worthy man? Or is he just like the rest of Israel during these days that does whatever is right in his own eyes? Despite the threat of this plan not coming to fruition, despite the what-if questions that Ruth probably had popping up in her mind at this moment, Boaz is kind to her. In fact, if we look at his response in its totality, he essentially says this: may you be blessed, may you not fear, and you need only rest. Those are the comforting words that he gives to her. And in verse 13, he tells her to remain there until the morning. And the most likely reason for this is not because the author is trying to undo everything that we've already established in terms of the purity of these two people, but simply speaking, if she gets up in the middle of the night to try to leave, here you have a vulnerable woman during the times of the judges, where men are dogs. The other possibility of the fact of why Boaz is even here sleeping to begin with is the possibility of thieves, the possibility of those who would come in and steal the grain. And so he's there not only because the wind was good that night, but because he's trying to protect this harvest. And so if you have men lurking around the shadows in the middle of the night with no regard for the commandments of God, you could imagine that she is in a much safer place to stay there until the morning than she is to get up and leave in the middle of the night. So that's plainly and simply what's happening here. If he will not redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. So what happens is that in verse 14, she gets up and goes to leave And here you have another example of why it's very possible there's other people around, that she gets up to leave before one could recognize another. Now, it would make no sense to say that about her and Boaz because they already know that each other are there. It would be a redundant statement. So it's much more likely that what she's done is she slept there overnight to stay safe, but gets up before the sun begins to shine, before you can make out who a person is. And of course, in our age of electricity, we don't even know what that's like anymore, but go out and camp or something where there's no lighting, and you can understand, you got to wait until a certain point before you can really make out what you're looking at. And so she gets up to leave before one could recognize another. And then Boaz says this final line, yet another that many people take out of context, and says, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. That would not be because of what they did, but because perception is reality. It seems that that is really the rule here for Naomi, because she told Ruth not to go up to Boaz while he's around other people, and to even wait until he's going to be alone in his own bed area, because it doesn't look great. And in fact, we've already seen all the circumstances point to the ways of the world and what typically happens here at threshing floors. But instead, he's trying to protect her reputation, his own as well, and say that this doesn't need to be broadcast and made known to everyone. But still, as he's concerned for how things look and for her safety, you might imagine that he would be the first one up and to shoo her away. But instead, even in the midst of trying to make sure nobody's going to read into this something that's not actually happened, he's not going to let her leave until he gives her, in fact, lavishes her with gifts. We're not told how much he gives her here, but it's told to us that it's measured out as 6 measures of barley. Back in the previous chapter, what we found with the amount of grain that he gave to Ruth, that it was probably somewhere around 50 pounds. And here, it is very likely that what he gives her is even more than that, because we're told that he put it on her. Verse 15. It was one of those things where something's so heavy you can't pick it up yourself, but if you'll just help me get it up, I got it from here, right? Many men understand what I'm talking about when you're trying to move furniture. You need help getting it up, but then you're sure that you've got it once it's actually in your arms, and then you have your back hurting the next day, like me when I try to do things like that. But we're told that these are 6 measures of barley, probably more than what we saw in chapter 2, and he puts it on her, still unable to recognize one from another, but here is, without trying to be manipulative, here is at least a great circumstantial excuse for why she's out and about. Oh, well, I don't have to ask that question. She's carrying a huge bag of grain. Makes sense. She's taking this and she's heading to her home. No questions asked. No concern for any possibility of indecency. And she goes and returns to Naomi, who no doubt has probably had like 3 little heart attacks and something, just wondering what in the world's going to happen. Her stress level's probably through the roof. Did I send her on a suicide mission? Was it the right move to do this? Is the Lord going to answer this prayer? What's going to happen? She's just pacing around, waiting for Ruth to get back. And she says, once Ruth returns in verse 16, how did you fare, my daughter? And then Ruth, you can imagine, she's probably tripping over her words. She's probably shaking because she made it through that whole event and did everything that Naomi had told her to do. And she recounts the whole thing to her. And then she includes in verse 17 that Boaz said, these 6 measures of barley should be given to Naomi. These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. It's remarkable how worthy of a man this is, that he's not only thinking about Ruth, but he's got his eye on caring for Naomi the widow as well, even in the midst of all these circumstances. And the most fascinating conclusion to this entire chapter is the words of encouragement that Naomi offers to Ruth. Her response even with the possibility of this other redeemer that might come in and throw a monkey wrench into the entire equation. She says, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. A profound reliability of Boaz and the validity of his word. I think about our own culture and how Boaz is not a dime a dozen in our own culture. In fact, men in particular, we are by and large notoriously known for not having a reliable word. I think about my own grandfather, who I had the privilege of growing up next door to and spent a lot of time with. And he never sat me down and said these words, but what his life pointed to and demonstrated was this simple fact that you're only as good as your word. If there's one thing I could say that I learned from him, it would be that. And I could say that I learned it primarily from watching him do something that he said he would do or be somewhere that he said he would be. And it tremendously bothered him if at any time he was unable to fulfill that. Boaz is the same way here. Such a reputation that if he says it, it's as good as done. Now think about men in particular, because Boaz is the example as a man in this situation, that we have a biblical obligation, men especially, we have a biblical obligation to be men of our words, to be reliable, trustworthy. That we think of the fact that our spouse, our children, look to us, they depend upon us, they're relying upon us doing something that we said we would do, or caring for a need as we said that we would. And our culture throws away the entire idea of obligation to the things that we say. In one ear and out the other, we might just say, yes, I'll do that, yes, I'll take care of that, to get somebody off of our back. But when opportunity for selfish gain comes knocking at our door, we will flee any words that we said without a second thought. I think of it in the context of the church. All of you who are members at Ortega, you made vows. It is rare to be surprised of the fact that church members make vows to one another. That should be a very common and understandable thing. But what is rare is to see churches model that and put that to practice. Our culture is a throwaway culture. Our culture is if you get angry, go next door somewhere else. Who cares what kind of vows you made? Who cares about making peace and striving for unity? Who cares about supporting the worship of the church? But though we are voluntary members at Ortega or any other church that has formal membership, though there's nobody waiting outside with a sword to say, if you go somewhere else, then you're done. It's a voluntary membership, but we still make vows before the presence of the Lord to care for one another, and those vows are our word to one another. We have a biblical precedent here to be people of our word and to make good on the things that we vow. But you know, beyond just the application for being people of our word, there's a greater thing that's taught to us here, and that is the assurance and reliability of our own Redeemer, Jesus Christ. You know, when we read Revelation 5, and we have the wonderful imagery where that million-dollar question is asked, who is worthy to unseal the scrolls and to fulfill those obligations and to bring those things to pass? All of heaven, all of earth, under the earth, everything is surveyed and no one is found worthy. And then the comforting words are given, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root and Son of David, is worthy. And I might insert there, the Root and Son of Boaz, because it's in that family line where David comes forth at the end of this book. So here we have Boaz, a prime example of a man after God's own heart, as his great-grandson David is. Here we have a man who models the trustworthiness and reliability of his word as we look to Jesus Christ. Boaz proves to be a worthy man, and Christ is our worthy man that we look to. The choreography even is beautiful. Here you have Ruth emboldened to approach the feet of one sitting to make her requests known to him, relying upon his grace and mercy. And so the author of Hebrews tells us, we, by boldness, may approach the throne of grace. We may come to the feet of Jesus Christ himself and find mercy and help in time of need, just as Ruth finds mercy and help in her time of need. Here you have Boaz, who tells her, you need not fear, only rest. And friends, we have a faithful shepherd who makes us lie down in green pastures. We have a faithful shepherd who tells us, come to me and I will give you rest. The one who we await to fulfill these covenant obligations, the one whom we await to make good on his word, like Boaz, who lavishes Ruth with weighty gifts, so Jesus Christ, even as we await his return, lavishes us with gifts as his church. He comforts and cares for us as we await him. For Ruth and for Naomi, they have a living hope. The Apostle Peter tells us, we who are in Christ, we have been born again to a living hope. And why not a dead hope? Why not wishful thinking? It's because our hope is in one who lives. Our hope is alive because he is alive. Our hope is lively. It's as good as done because Jesus Christ himself ever lives. And I don't know if you caught it, but that's how Boaz grounded his word. As the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Why could Naomi say that the man will not rest but will settle the matter today? Because their hope didn't terminate in Boaz. Their hope was in the one who has comforted and cared for them all along. Not backroom deals or indecency, but the providential hand of God to raise up a worthy man and a worthy woman and accomplish his purposes and comfort the downcast, to care for his people, to bring a Moabite into the fold and spread his wings over her and grant her rest. Dear friends, may our faith in Jesus Christ be like the faith of Naomi and Ruth. We await the return of our heavenly husband too. But may we, like Naomi and Ruth, say, he said he would do it. It's as good as done. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we praise you for the glimpse of our Redeemer in the life of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, but how we point with great anticipation, comfort, and joy to Jesus Christ, the only Redeemer of God's elect. As we await his return, may we celebrate the reliability of his word. May we see the gifts that he lavishes us with to comfort us, to grant us rest as we wait. And may we be reminded that our hope, like Naomi and Ruth, is not wishful thinking. It is not up to the waves and winds of this world, but it is a living hope because the one in whom we hope is alive. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.